At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Amen. Well, this is God's word. Well, please look with me at verse 8 of what we have just read. This saying of our Lord Jesus Christ, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So we are working our way through the Ten Commandments, and we've come to the fourth commandment: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I'm sure you would agree that it is a commandment that more than any other, probably, is under attack in the church. I don't hear people attacking covetousness. I don't hear people in some churches, anyway, attacking idolatry. They're not attacking the concept of it, that it's wrong to be covetous, that it's wrong to worship idols, that it's wrong to murder, that it's wrong to steal. All these things are very plain. But we have one commandment, more than any other, in the church that is controversial, and probably in the world it's controversial as well. It is said by some, it doesn't apply anymore. This is the era of grace, not law. It doesn't apply anymore. Or it doesn't mean the same thing that it used to mean. It doesn't carry the same obligations that it used to carry. So we're looking at this commandment, and I wanted to look at it with you over 2 weeks. And as I've been preparing, I've sort of wondered, should I have done it over 3 weeks? We'll see how we get on today. But Jesus gave us two profound statements that help us to understand this commandment. We read last time in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and we read these two, I'm calling them profound statements. They are, the whole scripture is profound, of course, but they are profound. Our Lord Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And so we looked at that last time. The Sabbath was made for man. Brief recap. That means it's necessary. We need it. God made it for us. We need a reset. A weekly one, one day in seven. Not just physical and mental. You know, it's not just that we stop from our normal work, that we stop going about our business trying to make money, that we stop whatever pursuits we normally engage in and take a break, take a rest. But it's a spiritual reset as well. It's a day that is holy. It's a day for worship. If it wasn't for God's commandment to keep one day in seven holy to him, we would forget him. That's our nature. We forget. But when we organize our week with one day in seven holy, and we gather with the Lord's people, we don't forget. We remember. It's a weekly remembrance. And even if we haven't been very good in our private devotions through the week, here we are again, and we're worshiping together. And God is pleased with it. And it's good for us. And we need it. We cease from ordinary labors, and we devote a day to worship. Well, in Mark's gospel there, Christ also made a second profound statement. And this one is repeated in three gospels. They're pretty much the same thing that we read in Mark's gospel last week. We've just read it again in Matthew's gospel. But Matthew and Luke, they don't mention this saying of Jesus, the Sabbath was made for man, but they all mention this saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. We have it in here in Matthew chapter 12, we have it in Mark chapter 2, and it's also in Luke chapter 6. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, I'm sure I don't need to tell you that our Lord Jesus Christ often referred to himself as the Son of Man. He wasn't just talking randomly about other people that were human. He's referring to himself. He is the perfect man who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. We have an escapee. It's all right. All good, Chris. Oh, dear. It's been taken captive again. That moment of liberty has disappeared. So Christ is the Son of Man. It's a reference to himself, the perfect man, and the man who has been given by God all authority in heaven and on earth. You know that Christ, as God, the Son of God, always had all authority in heaven and on earth. But as a man, it was given to him. And as a man, he has inherited and he has won something, this authority. And he claims lordship of the Sabbath, which is very interesting that he says he is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's a whole area that he governs. He regulates it. He oversees it. He explains it. He is the Lord of it. He makes sure that it serves the purpose for which God made it. God made it for a purpose. God made it for man. Man needs it. And Christ governs it and is Lord of it. He has this authority. But I want to make a couple of observations of what he may not do with the Sabbath, even though he is Lord of it. His lordship gives him no authority to abolish it. Now, we need to be very clear about this, because I think probably this is the most common view that pervades the Christian church in these days. Well, Sabbath has been abolished. It's gone. Christian era, it's gone. No such thing anymore. Old Testament. There's no authority to abolish it. It can never be abolished. It's part of God's moral law, and we need it. Also, if you think about it, if he abolished it, he's no longer lord of it, because it doesn't exist anymore. You can't be lord of something that doesn't exist. It would be to diminish his own authority and his own power and his own honor if he was to abolish the Sabbath. It would cease to exist, and he would lose that lordship. We've just had a synod meeting through the week, and synod appoints a moderator, as I'm sure you know, somebody who sits out the front, and they moderate. That is, they regulate the business. They govern it. They're sort of the main guy there, if you want to put it like that. And they can give instructions. And they have authority to do that. And they're meant to ensure that everything operates the way it's meant to operate. He's got power for a purpose. We wouldn't really call him Lord of the Synod, but there's something a little bit like that. You know, he can't just say, well, I'm just abolishing this synod. He just can't do it. He doesn't have that authority. He only has authority if the synod exists. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. And there is no thought in the scripture that that means he can just get rid of it. It's the very opposite. He regulates it. He puts it to the right use. And he has no authority to change it into something intrinsically different. That's important to notice as well. The Sabbath is something that God made. He made it for man. It was created, instituted. And it is something. It is what it is. It can't be changed into something that is intrinsically different. Let me give you an example. A sad example that we've experienced in recent years throughout the Western world. Consider how our governments have treated marriage. Now, we certainly believe that civil governments have an authority to regulate marriage. Now, God made marriage. God made it for a purpose. God made marriage for the man and the woman. But governments regulate it. It has to be regulated. Somebody has to oversee it. Somebody has to make sure that it's used properly, that justice is done in it. So our governments have an authority to regulate marriage and a duty to do so, to explain it, to make rules to ensure that it's properly used. For example, they set age limits. We used to be astonished. I don't know if it's still the case, but when we were children, and we were told you could get married when you were 12 in Holland. Is that still true? 16 in the UK. I think it's 16 here with permission from the courts. Is that right? Different nations do it slightly differently. They regulate it. They look at it and they say, well, look, this is going to be our age limit. And you couldn't say to these nations, whoa, you have no right to touch marriage. God made marriage. Stay away. No, you say, well, yeah, it needs to be regulated. Something needs to be done. But they have no authority to intrinsically change the definition of marriage. They have no authority. It's not within their power. The laws that have been passed that do that are unlawful. They are to be ignored, which is sad when you get to a point where we believe in civil authority and we believe in their power, but we cannot accept their laws because they're unlawful. They've changed the very definition of marriage to allow same-sex marriage. No-fault divorce. I don't think the church can recognize no-fault divorce. It creates all sorts of problems. They've changed it into something intrinsically different. They have no authority to do it. When Christ said that he is Lord of the Sabbath, he was not claiming that he has authority to intrinsically change the Sabbath. Nor was he claiming that he had authority to abolish it. It's about regulating it. It's about using it properly and ensuring that God's people benefit from it. So, I suppose there's a couple of things I want to consider with you. And the first is the change of day. It's a little bit more controversial, at least in this part of Australia, than it was in Scotland. We hear more often people saying that the Sabbath really is Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. It's not the first day of the week. You know, that was a concept. We just never heard anybody saying it. And I think that's probably because of certain influences that are here. But I suppose it's a question that most Christians ask at some point. Well, how come? I read Genesis chapter 1 and it says the seventh day of the week. I read Exodus chapter 20 and it says the seventh day of the week. How come we now worship on the first day of the week? Does Christ have authority to change the day? Does he? Well, does it break the rules I just gave you? Has he abolished the Sabbath? If, as I argue, as our church believes, as the Christian church through all the ages has believed from its earliest days, that the day of worship has been changed to the first day of the week, does that abolish the Sabbath? No, it doesn't abolish it. There's still a Sabbath. There's still a Sabbath of worship to God. Doesn't abolish it. Does it intrinsically change what the Sabbath is? Well, I would say no, it doesn't. A change of day doesn't intrinsically change the meaning of what that Sabbath is. Now, I know there are some who argue that Sabbath is it's connected intrinsically to the seventh day of the week, that it has to be Saturday. I think the scripture itself makes it very plain to us, that's just not right. You know, the worship of the day is not so intrinsically connected to a date on the calendar. Let me give you an example from 2 Chronicles and chapter 30. In that passage, we read about King Hezekiah, who was a great reforming king. And he wanted to keep a Passover because they hadn't been keeping the Passover. And he came to the throne, I can't remember, I think in the first month, because the Jews kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And the very first thing Hezekiah did was to get the temple purged. This temple had been abused. It was unholy. He wanted the temple purged. So they set about it, clearing out idols and restoring all the articles that should have been there. And it took them 16 days. You know, the Passover was meant to be on the 14th day of the first month. But they didn't get the temple cleared and purified until the 16th day of the first month. So they couldn't keep the Passover that month. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1 and 2, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. They couldn't keep it in the first month when God had said they had to keep it. So they all agreed. There was, you know, this isn't just some random person saying, oh, I'll do the Passover on my day. No, there's lawful authority at work here. The king, the leaders, the assembly in Jerusalem, and they agreed, we'll keep the Passover on the second month. So on the second month, on the 14th day of the month, they had a great Passover. You know, they didn't say, well, it's gone. The chance is gone. We can't do it this year. The day itself is not so intrinsic to it that it can't be done. And they kept the Passover on that second month. Actually, God in the law did make a provision for keeping it on the second month if people were outside the country or if they had touched a dead body or something like that, so they weren't pure to take the Passover. God had said they could keep it on the second month. So they used that provision. The day isn't so intrinsic to it that you can't do it on another day. And interestingly, you know, at the time of the Passover, there's also a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And on that occasion, I haven't gone and noted down the verse here, but you'll find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Once they had done 7 days of feasting, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they all agreed together, let's do another 7 days of feasting. And you could say, well, what right do they have? What right do they have to add on another 7 days? Well, it was done through a lawful authority. It was right in that situation, in that context. They added another 7 days. It had been a long time since they gathered all the people from Israel in the north and gathered them all to Jerusalem. It was a great event, and they didn't want it to end. And it wasn't right for it to end. So they continued their fellowship for another week, and they had that authority. Is somebody seriously going to tell me that King Hezekiah, who was a sinner, saved by grace, of course, but he was a sinner, and Israel in his day, who were sinners, that they had authority to change the day of the Passover, but that Christ, who is Lord of the Sabbath, who is perfect, has no authority to change the day of worship for the Christian church to the first day of the week? It takes away from the lordship of Christ. He has authority to declare what day it is. And there is a reason for declaring that the worship of the New Testament church is now on the first day of the week. And the reason, of course, is this great event, this momentous event, the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of the world, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. We read it. We read this phrase, first day of the week, we read it in the Gospels, the day that Christ rose, and then we keep reading it again. And every time we read it again, Christians are gathered and they are worshiping. Every time we read it, Christians are gathered and they are worshiping. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that is to have communion, that's worship, that's a formal gathering for worship on the first day of the week, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, and he continued his message until midnight. They gathered on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he knew their day for meeting and worshiping is the first day of the week. That's the day they have their collections, just as we do in our worship. I read Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 to 15, the second rendition of the law. Did you notice the difference? Did you notice the difference between the way the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus and the way the Ten Commandments are given in Deuteronomy? Did you notice? In Exodus, the reason given for keeping the Sabbath is because God rested on the seventh day, so he sanctified the seventh day and made it holy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the reason given for keeping the Sabbath has nothing to do with God resting on the seventh day. Doesn't mention it at all. Instead, it says this: remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You know, there's not a contradiction in Scripture here. We shouldn't throw out Deuteronomy because we say, well, wait a minute, that contradicts Exodus. Both are true. Both are reasons why they kept the seventh day as a Sabbath. One is because that was the day God rested. The creation of the world was a significant event, of course. And the next most significant event before the coming of Christ was undoubtedly the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. The prophets keep looking back to it. They keep telling the people, if you read through the Old Testament, it's constantly referred to. God brought you out of Egypt. He saved you. He delivered you. And because of his deliverance, you must keep the Sabbath as a memorial of the day that he took you out of Egypt. It's a different reason given. Now, I suppose we might all be very satisfied if we could just go to one verse in the New Testament where it specifically says, I have now changed the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, because that's the day of Christ's resurrection. And if we had a verse like that, then we would all say, well, it's very, very clear. Now, God in his wisdom has not given it to us like that. Through his apostles, he gave them the first day of the week. And from the earliest times of Christianity, they worshipped on the first day of the week. And we look at all the principles of Scripture and we say, yes, we know the reason. Actually, it's very clear when we stop and consider it. That's the day of Christ's resurrection. We are remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. It was necessary. It was to the benefit of the Christian church that God made a distinction. The Jews worship on the seventh day, but the Christians worship on the first day. You know, the Jews worship the same God, but they don't worship him in the right way. They haven't acknowledged everything that they ought to acknowledge about God. They don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's appropriate. It avoids confusion. It sets Christians apart. It honors God and Christ to change the day to the day of Christ's resurrection, to recognize the great work that he has done for us. And of course, you know, I'm sure, that the New Testament refers to this day as the Lord's Day. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. And in the book of Revelation, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And it's an interesting use of the word Lord there, actually. I suppose when we read it in an English translation, you know, here's a little bit of grammar. Not that I'm the expert. But it almost reads like the Lord is a noun, and this is the day that belongs to the Lord. But actually, the Greek is an adjective. It does imply a day that belongs to the Lord, but you could almost read it as the lordly day. The day, it's a description, the day belonging to the Lord. And this word, this particular Greek word, is only used one other place in the New Testament. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper, or the lordly supper. There's no doubt that it's a reference to Christ. There is a day in which Christ is honored and his resurrection is honored. It's a lordly day. Does Christ have the authority to change the day? Yes, he does. He absolutely does. He is Lord of the Sabbath, and he has changed the day. He hasn't abolished the Sabbath. He hasn't made it something intrinsically different. It's still the same, but he's put it on a different day so that we will remember and honor him and his resurrection. Christ has the authority to change the day. There's the bell. I want to say something else. How are we to use the day? How is it that the Lord of the Sabbath teaches us to use the day? How has he regulated it? How has he explained it to us? Our Lord Jesus was accosted by the Pharisees, and his disciples were, because they went through the grain fields on the Sabbath and they picked grains of wheat, and they were just eating them, rubbing them in their hands to get the chaff off them and then eating them. And they said, "You're doing what's not lawful. That's harvesting." And Jesus opposed them on that point. He said, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." His disciples were guiltless. They hadn't done a thing wrong. There's a reason for law. Christ gave a couple of examples there in going back to Matthew chapter 12, gave an example of David eating the showbread. Only the priests were allowed to eat the showbread. But in a unique circumstance, when David was on the fleeing, he was on the run, and he had men with him who were hungry and they needed food, and it was the Sabbath day, and he asked, "Can I have some food?" And the priest gave him the priestly food. Only the priests were meant to eat it, but the priest gave it to him. And Christ said, the priest did the right thing. He used his mind. He thought about the reason God had given the law, and he used it lawfully. Law needs to be used lawfully. Our Lord Jesus also said about the priests in the Sabbath. He says, have you not read that they profane the Sabbath and are blameless? You know, if you take a very ultra-literal view of the Ten Commandments, of the Sabbath day, it says, on that day, you shall do no work. But clearly, there is work that is to be done on the Sabbath. I'm preaching to you. It's work. It's a privilege. But it's work. The priests offered the sacrifices. It was work. How did our Lord Jesus and his disciples use the Sabbath? How did he re-explain it to us? Now, we could go into a whole ton of detail, and we will probably find ourselves, when we look at it all and we look at our own lives, we'll probably find ourselves on different spectrums. Some people maybe much more strict on how they're going to keep the Sabbath. Some people much less strict on how they're going to keep the Sabbath. I really want to avoid all that. I think it's an area for discussion, by all means. I don't really want to get into it, and nor do I think we should particularly fall out about it. But there are some things that are essential that we should all agree on. Look at what Jesus and his disciples did on the Sabbath, how they used it. First thing, they worshipped. They always gathered for worship on the Sabbath. Always. In fact, it's the one thing that we're told about Christ that it was his habit. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, or as his habit was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Our Lord Jesus, from his youth, had always worshipped on the Sabbath. Do you know, if you get all sorts of other things wrong about the Sabbath, you've got to gather for worship on the Lord's day. You need it. We meet twice. Probably everyone should be here twice. But you've got to be here once. You've got to be here once. I mean, yes, if you're ill, you can't come. Of course. God knows that. That's built into the whole regulation of it. Of course. God is merciful. Of course, there's sometimes you can't make it. If as old age comes on, it becomes more difficult. There are reasons why you might not attend. But if you can, don't let anything else get in the way of it. So organize your day, even if you would take a fairly loose view of the Sabbath, so organize your day so that nothing else will stop you from gathering for worship at least once on the Sabbath day, at least once. It is of the essence of it. You have not kept the day holy in any way. If you have been able to, you know, if you could have gathered for worship and you chose not to, it's really important. It's for the strengthening of you, and it's for the strengthening of the rest of the church. The rest of the church needs you there. You're needed. You might think, oh, but I just sit here and don't interact with anyone, and then I leave. No, you're needed. It's an act of service. It benefits everyone. It strengthens. It honors God. Jesus and his disciples worshipped. They gathered for worship, not in their own home, not just by themselves. They gathered for worship. Jesus went into the synagogues. Second thing I want to notice with you, and I'm not saying that this is, well, just note it. He feasted. Jesus feasted on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not saying you have to have a huge dinner. I'm not really saying that at all. But it is a day for eating together and fellowshipping together outside of worship. Jesus did that. Luke chapter 7, here's one example. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. This was on the Sabbath day after they'd left the synagogue. And the Pharisee said, come to my house and eat with me. And there's lots of people there. It was a feast. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. We often find Jesus feasting, eating on the Sabbath, fellowshipping, opportunity for questions and discussion. It's not a day in normal circumstances for fasting and for isolation. We never read of Jesus fasting or being alone on the Sabbath day. Sometimes we read about him fasting. Sometimes we read about him going alone to pray, but not on the Sabbath. Well, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and that covered a number of Sabbaths, of course. But in normal circumstances, he didn't do it. He healed. He helped the needy. We have it in this passage in Matthew's gospel. Would you not, if your sheep falls into a pit, are you not going to pull the sheep out? Of course you're going to pull the sheep out. The sheep needs to get pulled out. and would you not help a person? People are much more important. It doesn't matter what the greenies say. People are so much more important than animals. So much more, inestimably more important. We have never dying souls. We're important. We're made in the image of God. If you're going to honor a sheep, are you not going to honor a person? Jesus healed that man with a withered hand and said, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. This man ought to be pulled out of the pit that he's in. He's in a pit of despair because of his physical infirmity. Pull him out. Help him. So we say works of necessity and mercy. There are certain paid employments that you will, that you must do on the Sabbath. Obviously, those in caring professions, doctors and nurses, and who knows, probably, I don't know. Here's one for discussion. We need somebody to keep the electricity running so that all our house appliances don't just stop on the Sabbath. We need somebody to monitor the systems. You know, there's certain things you just kind of have to keep them running. They ceased from unnecessary work and travel. That's interesting. We have a saying in the New Testament, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, I haven't gone and double-checked what it is. It's like 8 miles or something like that. You don't do miles. I don't know. Whatever. About 2 hours walk or something like that was a Sabbath day's journey. Maybe I'm wrong. Anyway, doesn't really matter. But they were aware we're not just traveling for no reason on the Sabbath. And unnecessary work. Well, we have a fascinating example of the avoidance of unnecessary work. Remember the woman? We considered it a few weeks ago. The woman preparing spices to embalm the body of Jesus. They saw him laid in the tomb, and they wanted to go and anoint his body. And they bought spices after the first Sabbath had passed, and then they prepared them. You remember? And then it says, and then they rested on the Sabbath. They didn't go on the Sabbath and say, well, he is the Son of God. We're doing an act of service and worship for the Son of God. We can do this on the Sabbath. We can prepare the spices on the Sabbath. This is for Jesus. They didn't. It's very plainly stated. They rested on the Sabbath. And then after the Sabbath was passed, as early as they possibly could, that tells you they didn't want any unnecessary delay, as early as they could, while it was still dark, the dawn had just begun to break, they went to the tomb. They ceased from unnecessary work. I think that's a fascinating example. I knew somebody who would, he would sort of save Sunday for auditing church books and doing church accounts. And he was kind of proud of this. Well, you know, there's something of an act of service to God in doing church accounts. But it's actually not something for the Sabbath day. I had something I was going to say. You know, every now and again, just pops out of my head. It's gone. And I didn't have it in my notes. In our church, we actually have a rule that the deacon's court may not meet for business on the Sabbath day. You know, the deacon's court deals with church stuff. It's a church court. It's a church body. But it doesn't meet for business on the Sabbath day because these things can be done on another day. Anyway, maybe I've You know, I sort of said at the beginning, I was going to avoid getting into the weeds. Maybe I've started to get into that. Maybe there's debate about some of these things. But a good example is to look at what Christ and his faithful followers did. They worshipped. They did good. They avoided unnecessary work. The day is meant to be set apart to honor and worship and glorify God. Well, may the Lord help us in it. And may the Lord help us to help one another in it. You know, I don't want anyone to walk out of here having listened to this sermon and start pointing the finger at other people about what they do. Or to feel like other people's fingers are pointed at you. You know, I think the church needs to reform our Sabbath keeping. Generally, I think we do. And reform is a journey. It takes time. It doesn't all happen at once. It's like Hezekiah. He wanted to purge the temple, but he couldn't do it as early as he wanted to. Day 16 of the first month, just 2 days too late to keep the Passover that month. He wanted it sooner. Well, we want reform, but it's a journey. It takes time. We need to help one another in it. You know, it really takes a community to really keep the Sabbath. It was always a community thing, not just an individual thing. So we do need to work together on it, and may the Lord help us in it. There is a great blessing, as I said last week, as the scripture tells us, there is a great blessing in keeping the Sabbath. Amen.